All right, well, let's get to a weighty subject. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint or grow weary when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon. We do thank you for your great love for us. And Father, we at times are confused because of our own misunderstandings of what it means to be loved by you. And we pray that you would give us biblical clarity this afternoon. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open this text up to us. Father, we pray that you would give us a new or a renewed perspective on this life that we live. And Father, we pray that we would take up with great interest what it means for you to be at work in our lives. And so, Father, we commit this time to you and we pray that you would use it for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems that as a new Christian, you say things and you think about things in ways that over time just kind of pass away. And I remember being a new Christian and hanging around other Christians, and a very common question we would ask each other would be something like this. So what is God doing in your life? Well, of course, we grow and become more theologically sophisticated than to actually think that God's doing anything in our lives anymore. And now since we understand the doctrine of justification and sanctification and various other doctrines, we now no longer talk like that. It's really too bad, because at any given point, at any given day, a believer should be able to look at another believer and say, what is God doing in your life? And we should have some clue as to what he's doing. But oftentimes, we simply don't. I wonder if somebody was to ask you that right after service, what is God doing in your life? I wonder if you could rattle off areas of sin that he's working on, areas of growth. I wonder if you could identify certain things that he was concretely doing. Or has our Christian life become just simply a set of doctrines that we believe and then we move on with our life? If that's the case, then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11 has an awful lot to teach us or remind us. I would give us, by way of reminder, the words of John Piper that I read this morning about this text. They're striking to me. Speaking of Hebrews 12, it's not a little feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your troubles, or even about how God makes the best of your troubles. It is a massive statement about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil that befalls his people. And the big if is, will you believe this? Will you accept the mystery of God's providence in the pain of your life and be trained by it, as verse 11 says, for the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness and life? Or will you kick against this chapter and demand in the season of suffering that God give a greater account of himself than he does in this chapter? Going through this, it occurs to me that we hold certain things very, very dear to our own hearts. We cherish certain things in a way that we think somehow those things that we cherish must be off limits to God. But I would remind us today that God's value system is not always the same as ours. We cherish a pain-free life. We cherish trouble-free existence. We want more than anything a pain-free marriage, a pain-free family, a pain-free life. We cherish health. We shrink from sickness. We love safe lives and comfortable lives. We love security. We love prosperity. We love comfort. And I dare say that God is more concerned about holiness in our lives than he is concerned about any of those other things. And in fact, this passage reminds us that God is willing to do things that are painful, deeply uncomfortable, things that shake us, things that scare us, to grow us up as obedient children. Now, this section, as you think about the way that Hebrews has unfolded, this section actually is meant to give hopefully a refreshed or maybe just a fresh perspective on the suffering that they were enduring. Remember that the people that the writer is addressing, probably in all likelihood some 15 years before, had been the objects of those who had been expelled from Rome under Claudius. They are probably the ones who were expelled and had their property confiscated. They probably had lost jobs. They knew what it was to suffer. Now, they hadn't been persecuted like we would end up seeing later among Roman Christians, but they knew what it was to face opposition. They knew what it was to face hostility. In fact, they even knew what it was to go to jail for the sake of Christ. As a new wave of persecution and oppression started to mount, and they were looking at it again, many of them were shrinking back. Many of them were tottering whether or not they would stay true in a faith commitment to the Lord Jesus, or whether they would just, as it were, discreetly just move back into their old ways, into Judaism, be accepted by society, be accepted by those around them, not have to worry about their jobs being threatened or let alone their lives. The writer is reminding these people that we have a great high priest who has gone on before us, who has actually entered into the most holy place as our forerunner. He has opened up that way through the sacrifice of himself, and therefore we must hold fast, firm until the end. We must run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have no alternative. You cannot go back. The message of Hebrews is so abundantly clear because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God has promised. You can't go back to the types and shadows now that the reality has come. In a sense, the coming of the Lord Jesus has changed absolutely everything. The die has been cast, and the life that you are now called to live is clear. Unambiguous. You are to persevere. You are to hold fast. You are to walk by faith. Will hard times come? The answer is yes. Hard times will come. And the writer is reminding these people, listen, you have to expect this. The captain of your salvation was perfected through sufferings, and he's now leading many sons to glory. Do you not think that he will take you along the same path that he himself had gone? Jesus himself tells his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. We should not actually expect to be treated better than our master. Through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God, Paul and Barnabas told the churches. It's not only been granted to you to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name, Paul would tell the Philippians. Anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul would tell Timothy. In other words, the Christian life that is promised to us in the New Testament is not the American dream. Understand that. The Christian life that God promises you is not a nice house with a white picket fence and 3.5 kids and 2 dogs and all the rest. What is promised is hardship. What is promised is suffering. What is promised is difficulty, and that is what makes biblical Christianity so unpalatable to Americans. We somehow think that what we really deserve and what God really has in store for us is the American dream. The American dream is not in the Bible. It's the product of a prosperous culture, a culture that God indeed prospered. But that cultural prosperity that we've come to grow accustomed to has nothing to do with following Jesus. What my fear is that those of us who are so addicted to the American dream and so addicted to the cultural prosperity that when the bottom falls out, and it will fall out, we will wonder, what in the world is God doing? And our faith will be shaken. When the Vandals were about to come into Rome and destroy the eternal city, Jerome, the one who gave us the Vulgate, asked the question, what will become of the kingdom of God if Rome is destroyed? Augustine's reply was 600 pages in the City of God, reminding us that the kingdom of God does not depend upon the cities or the kingdoms of this world. Understand this, the life that we live is an anomaly. It is a total anomaly. The fact that we eat 3 times a day, the fact that we sit here in an air-conditioned building and we're going to go home and have a nice place to sleep tonight and we don't have to worry about what we're going to have tomorrow, understand that that's an anomaly. The vast majority of people who've lived on this planet have not known any of that. And in fact, the vast majority of God's people have not known much of that. And so the writer is trying to do something. He's trying to give us a perspective on what happens when our faith is attacked, when we face hostile opposition, when we suffer, whether that suffering is self-inflicted, other-inflicted, or fallen world-inflicted. He is trying to keep us, keep in our minds a perspective that will prevent us from jumping ship when things get too tough. He says to them, as we saw this morning, you have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons. You know that grammar is everything. Have forgotten is a perfect tense. In other words, you've completely forgotten it with the abiding results of having forgotten it. What is going on in your life? You are not even bringing into perspective what God has given to you in His Word. You've been blinded. You've got tunnel vision. You're short-sighted. And so He's going to remind them that there is encouragement that God has given to us as sons. And here's the amazing thing. We could put it like this. Sonship has its privileges, which include discipline. Now, those aren't the kinds of privileges that we usually clamor for. Those aren't the kinds of privileges that we usually get excited about. But there is something about this that actually the writer is going to bring out in the text that we're going to look at. And so here God has lectured to his children in the Proverbs, giving us these encouraging words, "My son, do not despise, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord." In other words, reflect on what God is doing in your life. Look at how he's educating you. Look at how he is training you. And so all of the pain, all the suffering, all the affliction, all the hardships are God's discipline in our lives. And he is doing something. Sometimes he's doing something dramatically. But mark my words, he's always doing something. There's never a time where he's idle in the lives of his children. And so who gets disciplined? Well, as you know, we live on a cul-de-sac. And two houses over are the Grabos. Now, we've known the Grabo kids. Levi was, 12 months old? Becky wasn't even born. Caleb wasn't born. They're over at our house all the time. John McCray's over at our house all the time. All right, and so and it used to be for a while when the Amadors lived there. Sam Amador was at our house all the time. Now, as boys are wont to do, they would often get in trouble. But when they got in trouble, I may verbally reprimand Levi, not very often, he's a good kid. I may verbally reprimand John McCray. I may verbally reprimand Sam Amador, but I'm going to spank my kids. Right? You don't spank the neighbor's kids. It's just a rule. It's like a universal law. You don't spank the neighbor's kids. On occasion, you're tempted to spank the neighbor's kids. When we were in seminary, Ariel used to watch this little girl, Trisha. She was the dean's granddaughter. She did something one day. I walked in. I got so mad, I spanked her. Mom came to pick her up, and I said, "I got to tell you something. I spanked Trisha." And she's like, "Oh, I don't care. I'm just so glad somebody watches her." But most of the time, that is not the response that you would get. All right? Now, sonship has its privileges, and that's this. God doesn't spank the neighbor kids. He spanks his kids. And that's what the text tells us. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, actually, this answers the question as to why you should not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because it's those whom the Lord loves that he disciplines. This is why you shouldn't grow weary of his reproof. Why? Because it's those whom the Lord loves that he disciplines. Here is something that every single one of us knows inherently, and that is this. Discipline is a sign of love, not a sign of hate. Discipline is a sign of God's love to us, not a sign of his displeasure. The Proverbs teach us, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Even though our kids recoil from the physical discipline that we administer, they know they're loved. They know they're loved. I'm looking around, and there's a few of you that are young adults, and I know your parents, and I could almost guarantee that if I were to say, every time your mom or dad spanked you, did you know that they loved you? You would say yes, without reservation. I think my kids could say the same thing. I know that my dad loved me. He loved me enough to correct me. He loved me enough to spank me. He loved me enough to chasten me. He loved me enough to rebuke me. And in fact, Proverbs says if you don't do that with your kids, you don't love them. There's a sense in which we live in a culture where emotional expedience rules the way that we parent. But the one who loves his child disciplines diligently. And if God, our heavenly Father, is a perfect Father, guess what he's going to do? He's going to discipline us diligently because he loves us. That means that God's discipline is always corrective and instructive. It is never punitive. What I mean by that is that God's correction of us is never an act of punishment. It's always an act of correction. It's always an act of instruction. And the reason we can say that without any fear of contradiction is this. Jesus Christ bore all the punishment our sins deserve. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, if you get pulmonary fibrosis, you don't say, God's punishing me for my sins. If you stub your toe, David, and it really hurts, you don't assume God is punishing you for your sins. Why? Because God will never punish you for your sins. If you are in Christ, do you know how audacious and risky that sounds to declare it that just that bald-facedly? God will never punish you for your sins. But if you believe in justification by faith in Christ, then you should be able to say, God will never punish me. God will never exact justice from me for my sins. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So when God is disciplining us, it is never to punish us for our sins. There are some of you, you actually need to hear that because you look back and you've done bad things. And when bad things happen to you, you correlate the two as if God is punishing you for the bad things that you've done. Listen, if you believe in Jesus, Jesus paid for all the bad things you did. And God punished Jesus for the bad things that you did. And God does not violate the principle of double jeopardy. And he's not going to punish two people for the same sin. And so when God disciplines us, it's not to exact punishment on us for what we've done. It is to correct us. It is to instruct us. And then the text says this, and this is a little scary. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges. It's not a whacker. In fact, a scourge means to whip or to flog. It is a severe word. In fact, in the ancient world, we know this, understanding the sufferings of our Lord. We know this from understanding Paul in the book of Acts. When he was arrested, to be flogged was actually to basically be skinned alive. To be beat with that cat of nine tails that had the leather braids that had pieces of bone and glass woven in, and to have that just go right across your back and just take the flesh right off. I've given my kids some good spankings over the years, but I've never scourged them, never flogged them. I've given some memorable ones. We actually have names for them, but we won't go into that. But I'll tell you what, this is severe. So why would God say that? I mean, you don't do that to someone you love, right? Well, the idea is there's pain involved. Severe pain. Intense pain. Not the kind of pain that you would volunteer for. In fact, what is involved here is a kind of flogging or whipping that you would actually just dread. And here's the point. We are under this false delusion today where we think that love is doing absolutely everything we can to shelter or shield our kids from pain. That's what we think. We think that what we need to do, our job as a parent, is to so isolate and insulate our kids that they never get hurt and that they never suffer. I'm not saying you take your kids and put them out on the freeway and say, play kickball. But I am saying that we do have a culture where we think that our biggest job is to protect them from all possible pain and suffering. And the fact is that that's not always love. It's not always love. By the way, it's that kind of misunderstanding of love that causes Christian parents to prevent their children from going out on the mission field. Think about it. You think it's safe sending your unmarried daughter to the Sudan? It's not safe. But when you believe in a sovereign God, it's a risk as a godly parent you're willing to take. And so here's God. He says, you know, I'm actually going to scourge you, skin you alive with a whip. And it's because as a society, we so value this pain-free life above maturity and wisdom and character and integrity that we absolutely shrink back and try to figure out why in the world God would not do that when in fact he says he does do that. And so God doesn't value the same things that we value, and God as a wise father uses pain to educate us. Years ago, I taught a class on parenting, and when we got to the spanking part, my first step was this. Take the diaper off. Right? You know what parents do? Well, I'm going to get tough, and I'm going to discipline my kids, and here they've got this pamper diaper that's like, you know, 3 feet off of their butt. And then they try to just like, you know, brush their, and the kids on the inside is just laughing. There has to be some association with the discipline that says, ouch. There has to be the theological connection between the instrument and the nerve endings, and the deed done. If it doesn't make an imprint, they won't learn. And God says, listen, I'm willing to inflict a little pain on you. I'm willing to inflict a lot of pain on you so that you will grow in endurance and faith and wisdom, maturity, character, integrity. And so I'll use sickness, I'll use a tough marriage, I'll use financial trouble, I'll use unemployment, I will use opposition, I will use affliction, I will use hardship, I will use interpersonal conflict, I will use anything in your life to get your attention, to teach you, and to grow you. He scourges every son whom he receives. Notice that's parallel, by the way, to those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. The idea to receive is to welcome, to receive favorably. And so this is the way that we understand it. Those stripes and those wounds come from a father who favorably looks upon us with love and acceptance, not disdain and disgust. When he disciplines us, when he scourges us, it is because he loves us and has accepted us. A little later in the text, and we'll get there next week, the writer says what the perspective is if you don't get disciplined. If you're not disciplined, it's because you're illegitimate. And so when God does bring the hardship, the suffering, the difficulties, it is because he loves us. What do we often do? We often buy right into the devil's line of thinking, and it goes like this. Well, if God loved me, he wouldn't treat me that way. And Hebrews 12 says, he loves you, that's why he's treating you that way. And so God is our Father, and we are his children. And if his unique eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God par excellence, learned obedience through the things he suffered, why should we be exempt? The answer is we are not exempt. The one who is leading us to glory has actually paved the way so that God disciplines all of his children. So who is God going to discipline? All of his children. Now, this is the distinction that I want us to make. You understand that discipline from God is actually essential to the Christian life. There is no Christian life apart from divine discipline. It is God's correction, his education, to cause us to grow in holiness. That is one of the significant major parts of what it means to be a Christian. So God disciplines all of his children. It's an essential part to the Christian life. Now follow me. Sometimes he disciplines us for our sins. I did not say he punishes us for our sins, but he disciplines us for our sins. When a parent disciplines a child for misbehavior, what they are doing is they're trying to teach that child, they're trying to correct that child, so that that child does not actually continue in that same destructive path of behavior. And so there is correction and education through God's discipline so that we grow in holiness. But that's not how God always works. So don't conclude that every time God's discipline comes into your life that you start looking around for a sin that you committed. Because in a broader sense, God is always disciplining us, always educating us, always training us, always instructing us. Why? He desires our good, and our ultimate good is going to come through endurance and a life of obedience. So the adversity that comes on us from him is for the purpose of bringing us to ultimate good, which is obedient sonship. Here's my sneaking suspicion. When God is disciplining us for bad behavior, we usually know it. There are people that are going to be overly sensitive and have a very, very sensitive conscience, and they're going to constantly be asking if this discipline is in relationship to sin. But apart from people that have really sensitive consciences, I think that most of the time when God is actually disciplining us for bad behavior that we're being corrected for so that we can grow, we actually know it. It's not as if it's a big mystery. We know when we have become wayward. We know when we're not being a good husband. We know when we're not living in integrity. We know when we're not doing the things that we ought to do. We know it. In Psalm 32, David, looking back over this period of time when he had sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was sapped away as with the fever heat of summer." Do you think that as David experienced that internal turmoil, God's hand heavy on him day and night, do you think he actually sat back and wondered, "I wonder why I feel like this"? Do you think that he actually sat back and thought, "I wonder, did I do something wrong? Wasn't me." He knew what he had done. And most of the time when God brings discipline into our lives because of our misbehaviors and our sins, we know what those things are and we know what God is doing in terms of getting our attention. It is often nothing more than pride that keeps us from owning up to what we know God is putting his finger on. We've grown comfortable, we like our sin, and God puts his finger on it, and we say, "Wasn't me. I wonder why God's doing this." And yet we know. We know. In fact, we could probably come up with at least 20 things that may be possible occasions for divine discipline. We know. Through the ordinary sufferings of life, there's not always a one-to-one equivalent. God's always educating, always teaching. Is it good to say, "Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What are you teaching me? What would you have me learn? Where are the areas you want me to grow?" Those are good prayers to pray. When he's educating us as our Father, we must learn what he is teaching us. And I will tell you that too often we settle for superficial answers that never get to the root of the things that we're really struggling with. And so the writer wants us to persevere in faith because the hardships and sufferings are God's fatherly, loving encouragements, reminding us that we are his and he has our best at heart at all times. He really does love us. That is the framework that the writer wants these people to look at life through, and it's the framework that we need to look at life through. If we have forgotten it, may God help us to remember it. May God help us to apply it. Maybe even today there's something that you need to say, "Lord, I know that you're doing something. Teach me. I want to learn. I want to be an obedient child." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and that never changes. And we pray that we would have open hearts to what you're doing. Father, give us open eyes to see what you're doing. Lord, help us to see how you're growing us and changing us and challenging us. We ask that you would forgive us for our pride and our arrogance and our self-protectiveness and cherishing things that have prevented us from seeing your hand on our backsides. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow up. Help us to mature. We pray that we would embrace all that you do in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.